All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, so I'm going to pull a Cale Booher on you. Good morning, LifePoint. All right, you guys are great. Man, so you may say, hey, Fry, why are you speaking this morning? Cale is here in the front row, actually. Well, he's been on vacation this last week. And I want you to know, from my perspective as a guy who gets to travel around the country and look at churches and how they're planted and how they're leading, man, I think this guy, Cale Booher, and his wife, Morgan, are doing a phenomenal job at leading us. And normally you'd ask for applause, but I don't want to do that. I just want to take a moment to say, you guys are doing great. And man, we are extremely thankful for you. More importantly, we're thankful that you guys are being obedient to what God is asking you to do. It is really, really good for us, for all of us. Okay, so across the LifePoint campuses this week, here's what's going on. Actually, this summer, we're doing a series on the seasons of life. So there are seasons of joy, there are seasons of pain, there are seasons of sorrow, all kinds of different seasons going on. But we're looking at the Psalms to figure out how we interact with God during those seasons, during the good seasons and the bad. So the driving idea for what we're talking about today, or what we're talking about through the series, is that we want to seek God in every season. Okay, so last week, I don't know if you guys will remember this, but Cale talked about the two paths and Psalms and how it directs us to the path of wisdom. You guys remember that at all? You guys remember that? So I was listening, and my son and I, we were kind of listening up here in the front row, and I really respect Cale. I mean, I really do. But I heard him say something, it just made me shake my head, kind of scratch my head. What did he say? He said this, and I quote, I went back and I listened. He talked about being in high school. Do you guys remember this? He was talking about being in high school and listening to these two songs, and how his parents would always know if he was listening to these two songs, there was something melancholy going on in his life, something difficult going on. So I listened to it, and here's what he said. It was something like, I listened to these two songs from The Lion King. You guys remember this at all? I know. I heard him say Lion King, and so all week long, I'm thinking, man, what kind of songs was Hakuna Matata? I'm thinking, he's in his room singing that, and his mom and dad are thinking, what's going on? Or probably, can you feel the love tonight? I mean, I could just see Cale do it, all right? Can you guys imagine? So I went back and I listened to the sermon, and it turns out that he did not say Lion King, that he said Reliant K. So I want to apologize publicly for even thinking that you would say something like that. So I was all ready to put this idea to rest and everything, and then all of a sudden, I got this thing in my email box, and I don't know where it came from, but some of the guys back in Lewis Center, maybe it came from Cale's hard drive or whatever. I just want to show you that this thing came out. I don't know where it's from, but I wanted you guys as a church family to know about that before it went viral, that it's not Lion King. Okay, it is not Lion King. It is Reliant K, all right? Okay, just Reliant K. You look really buff in that picture. I like the one you picked. Okay, so getting right back to it. The season we'll be focusing on today are the hard seasons. So those times when we feel like God is far away from us, when God is not doing a good job ruling the world around us, the seasons when we get angry or we get sad about problems or injustices that are taking place. So let me ask you this question, just to think about it and kind of work it through. Have you ever wondered where God is in those really hard seasons? Have you wondered, is he really there in those hardest of moments? So I'm going to ask you to think back, and I know it won't be fun necessarily, but will you think back to that time in your life that you would say, this was the hardest, darkest season for me, for you? It may have something to do with a coworker at work or a boss who you feel like had it out for you. It may be back in middle school days, or it may be back in high school days, or maybe now in middle school or high school days, where you had a prof or a teacher, maybe a classmate, who just seemed like, and they were just being mean to you. And it was like their job was to make life as hard as they could on you. And you think back for a moment. Maybe it was when with one of your kids struggled, or all of your kids struggled, or maybe it was when the guest speaker showed a picture of you in your Lion King costume, or but whatever the difficulty was. In those hard moments, in those seasons of deepest pain and frustration, have you wondered where God was? Have you thought, God, I know that you love me. I know that you care about the world. But it seems like in this moment, God, you're not here with me. You're not ready to engage this. As we read the Bible, we see story after story after story of people who walk into these moments where things are incredibly difficult for them. And they asked the question, where is God in this moment? I think one of the best stories, at least that I've gone back to when we've had these moments where things are really difficult is the life of Joseph. If you guys remember in Genesis, the last part of Genesis, you see this guy who's a teenager, who's in part of a really strong family. The father loves his son, Joseph. Jacob loves Joseph. And his brothers get jealous of him. And so as a teenager, Joseph's brothers basically sell him into slavery. So they traffic his brothers, or the brothers traffic Joseph. So Joseph, at the age of 14, 15-ish, ends up spending the next 15, 20 years in slavery. And then he ends up getting caught, cast into prison. And it's 40 years old before this guy ever even breaks out of his hard season of life. Gee, think about that for a moment. Can you imagine if you as a teenager had been trafficked by your family members? And then as you were trafficked by your family members, you got into a position in a moment where it looked like things were going to get better. And then as you're in that moment, you get a good job, you're all of a sudden put back into a prison. And really, your life is stuck there until you're 40. Can you imagine what that must have been like? As we look at Psalm 10, David is seeing stuff happen. We're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 10 and then some time in Matthew chapter 27 today. But as you look at this, I want you to see what's taking place here. David is trying to reconcile why mean and why wicked and why abusive people seem to go unchecked by God. They treat people poorly. They treat people in a wicked way. And they seem to be living free of all kinds of punishment in their lives. So I want you to watch David as he progresses here. He's going to start off very visceral. And he's going to be very angry. And he's going to be very direct. But watch what we see in the lesson that he gives us through Psalms. Okay, before we get there, if you have your listening guide, I'm going to give you a couple quick points as we look at Psalms, okay? So it'll be up on the screen here if you want to fill in the blank. So there are some rules that we have to use as we're looking at the book of Psalms, because it's poetry, it's not prose. So that's your first point, is as we look at Psalms, we're looking at poetry. We're not looking at a prose. We're not looking at text that would tell us exactly what to do. We're looking at what we'd say things that are more metaphorical. So when David is speaking, he is not saying, hey, this is what you're supposed to do exactly. He is reflecting. He is thinking out loud. Okay, the second thing is that songs are intended to evoke or capture emotion. Okay, so as David is talking, his intention very much is to be emotive. He is telling you how he feels. He's laying it out. The Psalms, all of them are used as worship songs back in Old Testament times. So this is a process of him relating to God and interacting. And this brings up the third point, that what we see in David's interaction with God is a beautiful picture of a personal relationship with God. You may be here this morning and you may not know what it means to follow Jesus. You may not know much about Jesus. And here's what I would say sets what we do as Christianity, what we do as Christians, apart from other religions of the world. Our desire is to worship a God who is in personal relationship with us. He is not this distant being. He's not some deistic figure that kind of started the world and then left it. God is actively involved with us. And so whether you don't know much about Christianity or you've been walking with God for a long time, as we're working through the season series, let me push you back again to look at Psalms, because it's a beautiful picture of humanity and his relationship with God, David and his relationship with God, you and me and our relationship with God. Okay, so let's look at the text here. If you want to follow along, again, we're looking at Psalms 10. And I'm just going to read this as I think that David would process this out with us. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked, those mean, those wicked, harsh people, they boast of the desires of the soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord, renounces you, Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are simply, there is no God. So watch what David's doing here. I mean, he's calling out what the problem is. God, I look around the world and I see bad stuff happening. I see people who are doing wicked things and they're having great success in life. God, why is this the way that it is? Why do wicked people not get punished? He goes on in verse 5. His ways, the bad guys, the wicked people's ways, they prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, God, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs them. He doesn't care about them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I'm going to be fine. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversary, adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and with deceit and with oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding. He places his murderers, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. God will never see it. So you can fill in the blanks. You can look at any enemy, any oppressor, any person in your life that you feel like has been wicked towards you. And what David does is he pretty much sums it up. How can this wicked person, how can this evil person go through life and do mean things, do sinful things, do wicked things to others and not suffer payment? I think it'd be easy to feel like when bad things happen that God is absent, that he is not there, that he is not engaged. But that thought process, family of God, that process would be wrong. This is another point on your outline here, your first point. We can never mistake a perceived lack of God's response for a lack of his concern. Again, just make sure you have it. Never mistake a perceived lack of God's response for a lack of his concern. While you may not see, while we may not see God at work or sense him at work and active in moments, he is working. And you may say, okay, wait a minute, Fry. At the very beginning of this thing, David is asking, God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? Is God really there in times of trouble? Or is he not there? What is David saying? David's going to unpack that more as we continue to walk through the Psalms. So verse 12, continuing. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Okay, so watch what David's about to do. So he's about to flip the switch. He has called the question. He's lodged the complaint. You've asked, man, can I complain to God when I don't think things are right? David does it very well right here. So he lodges a complaint. Or he calls out the problem. He lodges the complaint. He lays it out. And then watch him. He's about to flip the switch. Verse 14, but you do see. So David recognizes it. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So in verse 14, what David does is he acknowledges the presence of God, and he acknowledges that God knows what is taking place. And he knows that God, in those moments when we're struggling, when we feel like the world is falling apart, David notes that God is there with us. He's watching. He's there. He's engaged in the process. You say, okay, well, Brian, what does this mean, this break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer? Is David saying he wants God to break his arm? The guys in the room, they're like, yeah, let's break the guy's arm. Let's crack him in half. Some of the ladies in the room, they're like, let's break him. Yeah, I guess. And I know the ladies in the room who would say that. Let's just crush those guys. And what you got to see, going back to those rules a minute ago, is that this is metaphorical. This is a psalm. So what David is asking for is for God to right the ship and to bring things back together. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So here's what David does in this. He backs up and says, listen, I don't understand why bad guys win sometimes. And especially when they rail against God and when they act like they're not going to have to pay for the crimes, when they're not going to have to pay for their punishments. And David says, I hate the evil that is in the world, and I hate it when it prevails in situations. But I know that God is engaged in this. I know that he sees all and that he is king in all, and that he is actively working even when we don't understand why things are happening to us. I know, ultimately, David says, I know that God is going to work things out. So this is a key part of this whole discussion, and I want you to hear it today. So it may seem counterintuitive that God would hold back in your life. It may seem counterintuitive that it's good when he waits to engage you, when he holds back. And you say, why would God do that? Well, you see what happens in David's life here. He sees this question, and it seems unanswerable. And he tries to process it out loud. God, why are you not acting in this? Why are you not engaging in this? And what happens between God and David in this process? The lack of answer and the waiting and the pain actually press David to pursue God more. So you may be saying, Brian, you just don't understand the junk that I'm dealing with right now. You don't understand how my parents are treating me. You don't understand my dad. You don't understand what I'm dealing with my boss right now. I'm ready to quit right now. This is no good. You don't understand, Brian. And I don't understand. I don't. But God does. And he's actively engaged in that process with you. And you may think that, Brian, if he's actively engaged, then he needs to punish that situation. He needs to right the ship. And what it may simply be is that God has you in a holding pattern now so that you will stop and you will get to a point of brokenness where you need to pursue him more. That you may need to pursue him more. This is the next point on your slide or in your listening guide. Even in the hardest, darkest moments, God is there loving and refining me. I didn't say you. I want you to embrace that statement. Even in the hardest, darkest moments, God is there loving and refining me. And that's what I had to think through this week. Is that as I look at points in my life that I'm not happy right now, I feel like God is not doing what I want him to do the way that I want him to do it. He's simply drawing me closer to him. We may not like it, and it may not be pretty, but when God waits to intervene, he allows us to walk through the hard seasons without resolution. Those seasons often become the richest and deepest personal growth in life. They often become the best times. So you hear, again, counterintuitive, that the hardest times in life, the times where we feel like we're most distant from God, can also be the times where we have the richest growth, right? So it's guys here in the front row, some of our track guys at OWU, and man, I listen to them talk about track practice, right? I listen to how hard it is and how grueling it is. Sometimes I watch one of the guys that's living in our house right now walk around, and he's kind of weak and hurtful and lame because he's worked out so hard, right? He's kind of a wimp, but anyway, he's walking around. He's kind of. And you look at him and you think, man, what's wrong? And the reality is that in order to get to the place that he wanted to be, man, he had to work so hard. And it was breaking down. It was a rending of his muscles to get him to a place where he was fit to run better and faster. And in much the same way, that's how God works with us. There are times that he withholds himself. So we have to go through brokenness so that there's rending of our spirit, a rending of our soul, so that we can get to a place where we trust and we grow in him more. Some of you may be saying, no, Fry, I don't like this. This is terribly dissatisfying. I want God to blow this guy up. I want God to take out those bad people in my world. I want him to, at least break a few arms, or, I could call somebody and I can have him broken. We could fix this right now. But let's think this through. Why would God wait to crush the wicked? Why would God withhold his punishment? So why would he not punish sin immediately? So let's flip over into Matthew. So I'm just going to read a couple texts. I want you to kind of process as we go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus is talking here. And here's what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what What more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see what the text is showing there? You see why God would hold back punishment? Why he would seek to give grace to the wicked? Well, it's really this. Because God loves his creation. God loves humanity. He loves us. So you know the text, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever, so the mean, the wicked, the criminal, the anarchist, the atheist, the evildoer, the yous and the meads, that he gave his only son, that whosoever any of those would believe in them would not perish or die eternally, but would have everlasting life. And we see it clarified further in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the question, why would God not punish in that moment? Why would God allow the wicked to go on, to allow the wicked to do what they do, allow those people in my life to do what they've done to me? And here's what I would say simply. God's desire is to see that all people, the good, the bad, the wicked, the ugly, that all would come to know him, that all would be in relationship with him. So put it this way, God's pattern throughout the Bible is not a preference for punishment, but a bias to love and redemption. Throughout, stem to stern, and nowhere is this seen more clearly than Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Okay, so just watch this a second. Just watch what happens with Jesus in this. And read the text, Matthew chapter 27, verses and following. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him, or Jesus, wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when Jesus tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, his clothes, among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So all the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and before we read what he says, I want you to put yourself in Jesus' spot for a moment. If anyone is being treated wickedly, it would have been Christ. If anyone had the right, had the privilege to wipe out everybody there who was being wicked towards him, it was Jesus. I mean, put yourself in his spot. You're without clothes. You've been beaten. You've been whipped. You've been dragged through a city in that state. People around you have mocked you. People around you are spitting at you. People now move you into a hilltop place where there are crowds of people. And the companions that were close to you have abandoned you. And now you are being fixed to a pole. You're being fixed to wood, and now you are being hung in front of everybody in your nakedness to be seen and observed and humiliated. If anyone had the right to punish the wicked, it was Jesus in that moment. If anyone would have wanted to lash out against people, it could have been Jesus. But here's what he says in response. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so in that moment, you're thinking, oh my goodness, Jesus is God, and he's looking at God, and he's feeling like God has now abandoned him. What's happening in their relationship? And I think if you stop there and you didn't try to figure out what is going on, I think you'd miss something key. And in fact, here's what you'd miss. What Jesus is saying is a part of a psalm that David wrote. It's Psalm 20. So Jesus in that moment is going back to what David had said 1,000 years ago. And here's basically what the psalm works out to be. It is prayer from David, and it encapsulates this. It is one who suffers innocently, who is surrounded by his enemies, and is mocked because of his faithfulness to God. But the most important part is the psalm ends this way, with praise and thanksgiving to God for the deliverance of the individual. So you think about all that Jesus went through. And in that moment where wickedness is crashing down on him, he still trusts God. He still credits God. He still relies on God. And then it gets better. I mean, it gets worse, but it gets better because here's what Jesus is going to say in that whole process, right? Right when he could drop the hammer, right when he could call down angels and obliterate everybody in the room, his response is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You just stop here and consider for a moment Jesus' attitude to a cruel and evil world. Though everyone around him has turned on him, Jesus retaliates with love. Just think, man, when your boss is coming down on you, Jesus would retaliate with love. When someone in your workplace is coming at you, when you don't get the promotion, when you get a demotion, Jesus retaliates with love. When that teacher is coming down on you, when your kid is up in your face, when your dad is in your face and you're saying, get up, Jesus retaliates with love. To the Romans, he showed love. Toward the soldiers, he showed love. Toward the Jews, toward the leaders, to his people, his Benedict Arnolds around him, he showed love. And Jesus' response on the cross, through it, we gain the understanding of why God may appear at times to be distant and terrible moments. God allows evil to happen. He allows the wicked to prosper in order to bring his plan about and ultimately to bring us all into a deeper relationship with himself. Think back for a moment, for those of you who know the Old Testament, think back to Joseph. Do you remember how the story played out in Genesis 50? So again, Joseph gets trafficked by his brothers as a teenager in slavery. He lives in slavery and then gets bought, purchased by a family who is well-to-do, Potiphar and his wife. David is a handsome-looking man, and Potiphar's wife is a dirty old lady, and she wants to have an extramarital affair with Joseph. And Joseph says, no, no, I will not do that. And she says, if you won't do that, I'm going to accuse you of rape, and you're going to prison. So he goes from trafficked to good point in slavery. Now he's in prison. And while he's in prison, God uses him and works through him, gives him more leadership, gives him ability. He's trusted in the place. Again, he's in prison, right? How many of us would want to see our teenager go to prison and stay in until he's 40 years old? And then Joseph gets to a point where God brings him out and brings him out of slavery, brings him out of the prison system, and he ends up being the number two guy in all of Egypt. You look at your circumstances, you look at your situation, you say, Fry, God cannot be working at this. This is horrible right now. You don't understand what's going on in my world. My business is about to fall apart. It's just not. God is there. We know it because what we see in the rest of the story with Joseph. Here's what happens. He gets to a moment where there's a famine in all of the land, and his family is in dire straits, right? They're about to lose their home. They're about to lose everything. And so he sees all of his family members lined up in front of him. I mean, all those guys, the guy who said, let's throw him away, the guy who pulled the trigger to make it happen. I mean, all of his brothers are right there in front of him. And here is what his response is to them. Do not fear me, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive that many people should be saved. So here are your next 2 points on your outline. Suffering is a normal part of sanctification, of the holiness process. God is not afraid to use hard stuff in our lives to draw us closer to him and to benefit others. In our American society, man, we want everything to be comfortable. Man, we want everything to be nice. Man, we want the nicest. We have this illusion that the best thing for us is comfort and ease. And what God says is, no, no. In God's economy, suffering can sometimes be the greatest benefit that he can give us, that he can give you and me. So here's the second part, the second slide right after that. God is always working to grow me and to reconcile people around me to himself. Always. In our minds, we may think, hey, I have a relationship with God. I'm good. This is what I'm created to do. I'm created to be in a relationship with God. But there's so much more beyond that. God's intent for us is not simply to be in relationship with him. It is to be in relationship with him and to draw other people around us into relationship with him. So what if, for a moment, you just think this out. What if in difficulty and strife that you're walking through right now, what if God is using that to grow you in your faith so that your children, present or future, they see what trial you're going through? In order that by seeing what you go through, that your children come to know Christ. And not only their children, but their children. And what about their children? So if you knew that by introducing pain and hardship into your world now, that God could grow you and move you to a place where generations behind you would experience God and experience the depth of relationship and ultimately end up in heaven post-life, would it be worth that wickedness, that oppression, that hardship that you go through? When the boys were little and I was doing college ministry full-time, I had a student named Stephanie Steiger tell me about her dad telling these stories every night when they were little, stories called Kingdom of Yawn stories. Okay, just think about that just for a second. Kingdom of Yawn stories to small children. The best time to do that, of course, is at night. You can sell them down. So Stephanie's dad, master storyteller, I mean, just genius. So you know what I did, of course. I thought, oh, I can use that same kind of process too. Not a genius, not a master storyteller, but I thought I would use the process. So every night when the boys would go to bed, I mean, they're 2 and 4 years old, I would tell these Kingdom of Yawn stories. So when we started out, no problem, right? 10, 12 minutes, no big deal. Make up some kind of story, use some fun voices. You dads, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've done something similar. So we would do these stories, and the best part was at the very end of whatever I was telling that night, and I say, you guys know what happens next? And they say, no, Dad, what happens next? I said, we'll find out tomorrow when we go back to the Kingdom of Yawn. And they'd be like, Dad, we want to hear more. Tell us more. And the best part is when they say, Dad, you cliffhangered us. And I would be like, oh, man, just wait till tomorrow. It's going to be so much better. Well, it's one thing when your kids are really small to tell them Kingdom of Yawn stories. But when they get a little bit bigger, you know, the plot line is you got to have a little bit more story to it, right? You got to amp up what you're doing with them. And I kind of had a crisis. I thought, okay, what do I do? So then I started telling, you know, a little bits, and I pirated stories, okay? So I would, you know, use some Chronicles of Narnia. You know, I'd include some of those in the Kingdom of Yawn stories. The boys are thinking that it is all Dad coming up with this stuff. And then the Chronicle of Narnia went out, and I thought of other, you know, spiritual kind of epics that I could go through. And we ran out of those, so I had to go to some Star Wars. And so they wanted Star Wars line, Lord of the Rings, you know, we got them in there. And Nightmare on Elm Street and... No, just kidding. I did not do that one. So, which was great. And so the boys, man, every night they wanted to do this Kingdom of Yawn story and stuff with us. Well, then they started watching some of these movies. And then I remember we're watching Star Wars one day and he looks at me. Or he's watching the movie and he's like, Dad, that's the Kingdom of Yawn story. I'm like, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe it had some kind of influence on what I did. But anyway, so the boys would get mad. We would watch these movies, and they'd be like, Dad, you totally missed all of the good stuff in the story and so on and so forth. So it continued to happen. Yeah, and so in time, we moved away from Kingdom of Yon, which dads in the room, if you have small kids, to when you put them to bed at night, if you can just tell them some stories and make up crazy voices, and it's just a great time to spend with your kids. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful time. But as time went on, we started reading stories, and man, I've brought the rain story-wise with them, right? I mean, we've read some really good books, some missionary biographies. We've read about the design and the building of the atomic bomb. It's great stuff, right? We've read all kinds of different things, but my very favorite book that we've done so far is Unbroken. If you guys have read that story, you know, that's a tome, man. That's a big, thick book. And there were parts that we had to edit out with the guys, but it was beautiful watching our boys see Louis Zamperini. I have some pictures here. Louis Zamperini, so a guy who in 1936 runs in the Olympics in Berlin. Tom Brokaw interviewed him before he passed away, and he actually, at the end of the races there, was able to interact with Hitler. He was the only person that Tom Brokaw had ever met who had talked with Hitler personally. Not that that's a good thing, but just to give you some perspective on who this guy is. So he runs in the Olympics, but the World War II happens. The Olympics are supposed to happen in Tokyo that year. They don't because of the war. So Louis, son of Italian immigrants, joins the U.S. Air Force, and in 1941 gets commissioned as a bombardier officer. For those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that they're flying on a mission. The plane crashes. They're out at sea, him and some of his crew, for 40 days. And then after that period, they're caught, captured in the Marshall Islands, and they become Japanese prisoners of war. And man, I'm going to tell you, you read the book, they are treated savagely. I mean, you wonder, there are moments that I'm reading and I'm having to move from the R rating to the PG-13 rating with my boys, and I'm just thinking, man, how can wickedness be so overt? How could people do this kind of thing to other people? It's bad. And there's one character in there. There's one, the lead guy. A guy named Watanabe. The prisoners call him the bird. It's like this guy is he has so much hate, and he lays that hate on Louis Zamperini throughout the time that he's in prison. And Zamperini just won't give up. He just won't give in at all. Whatsoever. Well, the war ends, and Louis gets to go home, but all the pain and all the wickedness and all the abuse that has been heaped upon him, it stays. It sticks. And he goes through this process of trying to reconcile, and basically Louis gets to a point where he's having nightmares on a regular basis, where he's strangling his abuser, right? He's strangling Watanabe, the bird, and he's just consumed by it. His wife has accepted Christ. His friends have begun to accept Christ. So he goes to a Billy Graham crusade, and he hears Billy Graham preach. And in that moment, he gives his life to Christ. And here's what he said: in that moment of surrendering everything to Jesus, I received a forgiveness that I cannot explain. So you can imagine being, this is a scene from the movie, you can imagine the abuse, you can imagine the dreams, you can imagine everything. But it's really hard to imagine somebody accepting Christ and God instantaneously wiping away all the hatred for the abusers and the oppressors. It would be pretty cool if the story just ended there and Louis just started walking with Jesus, but that's not where it ends. He ends up going back to the abusers, going back to the prison camp in Japan, sharing the gospel with them, offering forgiveness. And several of those leaders, several of the individuals, come to accept Christ. So Louis goes on. And in 1998, he goes back to Japan, and he runs the Olympic torch. Man, what a sign of forgiveness, right? It'd be great if I just told you the story, right? If I just came up with it. But this man's story, where wickedness and hardship and just all that God allowed to happen to him, now we've got this book that's on a bestseller list. We've got this movie that talks about Jesus and what he does. And it's pretty remarkable. Would you bow your heads? I want to ask you to go back into that time in life that things were hard or hardest. And I know that it may not be able to happen in a moment. Maybe it's not instantaneous like Louis Zamperini. But would you consider for a moment what it would look like in your life to, instead of viewing that time as it's just the worst, most wasted, most difficult part of your life that has no value and meaning. What if you looked at it in such a way that God was working to use that moment to grow closer to you, or for you to grow closer to Him? Could you, in your mind, shift now your thinking to view that as part of God's redemptive plan for you or for people around you? And then second, as you consider that season and you think about that person or those persons who have been wicked towards you, who have given evil at you, would you consider what Jesus did on the cross in offering forgiveness? And would you consider what Joseph did in offering forgiveness to his family who sold him into slavery? And would you consider what Louis Zamperini did with those prison guards? Would you just take a moment to pray for that person or those persons? Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would work miraculously to bring that person into relationship with them, with Him. Psalms gives us a beautiful picture of David crying out to God when he doesn't understand things. But in the very end, he comes to the resolution that even though he doesn't understand, he knows God is good, and he knows God is working, and he knows God loves him. And the same thing is true for us now. You may be here today, and you may say, I have no idea what this God stuff is about. This seems crazy to me. But if God can take chunk in my life, and God can bring me to a place where I can have that same kind of forgiveness, I want that. Following the service, I'm going to be down in the front, and Kale will be down here, some others will be down here. If you want to figure out how you can work through that forgiveness conversation, we'll be down here to join you. We'll be down here to talk with you. We'll be down here to process with you. Father, we thank you for the scripture and what it shows us. Father, we thank you for how forgiveness happens so masterfully, not through our efforts, but through you working through us. Father, we ask that today, that as we look back at those hard seasons, as we look back at those hard moments, and we look back at those who persecuted us, who have done ill and evil towards us, Father, we ask that as the body of Christ, as believers in you, that we would be able to walk in forgiveness and love them. In Christ's name we pray, amen.